According to Amazon, the most highlighted passage in all books read on Kindle as of November 2014 is from the second volume of The Hunger Games, and it is this passage here. Because sometimes things happen to people and they're not equipped to deal with them. That's the most highlighted passage in all of the Kindle books. In fact, twice as many highlights of that passage as any other passage in the Kindle libraries. University professor Mark Schiffman comments on this passage in The Hunger Games. It's easy to see why The Hunger Games is the novel of a generation. It's very popular, of course. The story resonates with students who worry that they're all honed up with no place to go. He goes on to talk about how students work and achieve, but they see no future, and so there's great insecurity among young adults. He says they're driven by fear. They're trying to gain more control over an uncertain future, and The Hunger Games speaks to that fear, where adults control and young adults have an uncertain future. So young adults fear the uncertainty of the future, who they are, what they're doing, where life is going, where this world is going. And here's the thing, though, for all of us, whether young adults or our older adults, fear of the future should drive us back to God, because God plans the future that we follow by faith. And Genesis 49 is one of the most remarkable prophecies in all of Scripture, in all of the Bible. The prophecy predicts the future. Here in Genesis 49, Jacob predicts the future with such accuracy that liberal scholars argue it couldn't have been spoken by Jacob, because nobody could predict the future that precisely, that accurately. So if you don't believe God plans the future, then you have to explain away prophecies like Genesis 49. But if you believe that God plans the future, then this prophecy is a great encouragement to trust God for the future, however bleak that future might seem to be. Jacob has gathered his sons around his deathbed to hear his final words. Look at verse 1, Genesis 49. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come." That I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. The prophecy is introduced by this phrase, "in the days to come." It's a phrase that will be used later in the prophetic literature. Later the prophets will use this phrase, and we usually see it translated in the later prophetic literature as "in the last days." This is the phrase, "in the last days." But it can, of course, mean generically more "in the later days" or "in the days to come," which is how he is using it here, although I believe there are elements of this prophecy that go all the way to the last days. Jacob is going to tell his sons what will happen to their families in the later days. So here he's on his deathbed, and he is giving predictive prophecy. And we can learn some very important lessons from this prophecy. Lesson number one, sin has consequences tempered by grace. Verse 2 of Genesis 49. "Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So imagine this scene. The sons have gathered around the bed of Jacob, who is dying. 12 sons. And they have gathered around, probably grouped according to their mothers. I say that because of the way the prophecy is laid out. It is laid out according to the sons' birth, according to their mothers. So Jacob, of course, had 2 wives, Leah and Rachel, and he had 2 concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah. The 6 sons of Leah are the first to be addressed, probably grouped as they stood there by his bedside. Then we have the sons of the concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah, addressed. And finally, at the end of the chapter, we have the sons of Rachel addressed. So imagine them standing around his bedside, and he looks at each group of sons, and he begins to go through the list. Reuben, the oldest, son of Leah, was his pride and joy, his firstborn son. The right of the firstborn was to lead the family, to be preeminent, to be first in the family. Reuben should have been the leader of the clan, and from Reuben should have come leaders of the nation. However, Reuben is described as uncontrolled water. The word was used for boiling water. It's bubbling. It's uncontrolled. And that's how Reuben's emotions are. They are uncontrolled water. He's unstable. And of course, we know from our study of Genesis that he fornicated with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And Jacob predicts that Reuben will never be preeminent in the nation of Israel. And in fact, Reuben's tribe never holds any influence in the nation. No leader comes from Reuben's tribe. And nothing important is ever said about the people from this tribe. And by the time of Israel, the tribe is not even mentioned. In fact, Moab, if you look, Reuben is over here. I'm going to throw this map up periodically because we're going to keep coming back to the history of Israel. Reuben is over here. He's never even mentioned by the time you get to Isaiah because Moab controls all of this. Not preeminent, nothing worthy coming out of Reuben. And that came true historically. Simeon and Levi were murderers. They slaughtered the men of Shechem. Jacob saw that very clearly as an immoral act. He was righteously angry about what they did, and he predicts that because of their sin, both tribes, he says, he uses 2 different words, dispersed and scattered in Israel. Now, Levi, of course, you will not find him up here because he has no allotment in the land. His tribal territory is not given to him. He is scattered in the 48 cities around the land. Simeon will be designated or allotted a land, but it is within the tribal territory of Judah. And so Simeon becomes the weakest of the tribes, and in fact is eventually scattered mostly throughout the tribes. When Moses blessed the tribes in Deuteronomy 33:8, Simeon is completely omitted. He's gone. Scattered, dispersed, just like Jacob said. So sin has its consequences. Evil is repaid. Here's the thing. We expect injustice, oppression, evil to be taken care of immediately. And God does not always do that. God does not have to correct evil in our lifetimes. But justice will rule, and all evil will be dealt with in God's time. And we can trust God to correct all wrongs in His time. That is the reason, by the way, that we can forgive. If it wasn't for God's justice, we could not forgive. Forgiveness does not mean that somebody gets away with it. Forgiveness is turning them over to God, and we are letting it go. God's justice is sacred. He is a just and holy God, and we can let go of the need to fix things ourselves. So sin has consequences. Yet sin is also tempered by grace. Levi becomes the father of the priests. It is through Levi that the sacrificial system is dealt with. It is through Levi that God touches lives with his grace. Now that's grace on Levi, for even though he sinned, he was given God's grace. God's grace tempers his justice. Simeon and Levi and Reuben are all listed in the tribes that will inherit the Messianic kingdom. According to Revelation 7, there's a list of tribes that will inherit the Messianic kingdom. Tribes of Israel. There is a future for the nation of Israel. And the 12 tribes will inherit the Messianic kingdom. And Simeon, Levi, and Reuben are all in that list. God's grace. Sin has consequences, but those consequences are tempered by God's grace. Second principle this morning, Jesus will rule this world one day. Judah, verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He, Shiloh, ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. So Jacob's blessing of Judah is the longest blessing other than Joseph's blessing, which we'll get to in a minute. It does contain some debated language about the future. Judah, of course, had sinned greatly himself, but Judah had repented. We studied some of that process, and his sins had been forgiven, and he had taken already a leadership role among the brothers. And now Jacob predicts that the leadership of the nation will rest in Judah's line. Judah's hand will be on the necks of his enemies, showing that he will be victorious in warfare. And Judah's success in war, if you go to the book of Numbers and you go to the book of Judges, you will find Judah over and over again taking the lead and being very successful in war, in warfare. Numbers 2:9, Numbers 10:14, Judges chapters 1 and 2 are Judah leading the warfare. Judah is the lion of the nation of Israel. The scepter will not leave the hand of Judah. The scepter, of course, is the long staff that a king held in his hand. It is the symbol of royal power. The first king of Israel came not from the tribe of Judah, but from the tribe of Benjamin. That's King Saul. But he was not the man that God had intended to be king, had chosen to lead the nation. David was the first real king of Israel. And David and his descendants were from the tribe of Judah. And from that point on, the scepter never left Judah's hands. The descendants of Judah would reign. The scepter, he says, will not leave the hand of Judah until Shiloh comes. Who or what is Shiloh? The word can be translated a number of ways. Many debate the meaning of the expression. Sometimes it's translated rather than put in as a name, Shiloh. I think it is a name, by the way. I'll get to that in a minute. But it can mean ruler or counselor or tribute. It can mean that which belongs to him or the one to whom the nation belongs. Judah will rule until the one to whom the nation belongs comes. I think it is a proper name for Jesus. I take it to be a name, Shiloh. Shiloh is Jesus the Messiah. That, by the way, is a traditional interpretation, not just of Christians, but of many ancient Jewish writers as well, that Shiloh is the name of Messiah. Shiloh will take the rule as the heir to Judah, for it is to him the nation belongs. Many, of course, have seen in verse 11 a prediction pointing to, it's coming up in our calendar, Palm Sunday, because of the donkey and the donkey's colt and the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. That day, Jesus, Shiloh, entered the city as her king. But the nation rejected her king, and he died on the cross, which was also according to God's plan, of course. He rose from the dead. He will return one day as the King of Kings. The Lamb who was slain will be Shiloh, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In the book of Revelation, we read of that wonderful scene where John predicts the future, where no one in heaven or on earth can open the book in the hands of the one who sits on the throne, God Almighty. No one can open the book in his hands. And John starts to weep, for no one could open the book and its seals. And he is told by the elders not to weep, because there was one who could open the book and break its seals. And this is what he was told: the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw, John said, between the throne and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And then the angels and the elders begin singing that hymn of praise: worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, the lion of the tribe of Judah, Shiloh. That's Jesus. And friends, one day Shiloh will come to this earth, rejected by the nation at that time. The prophet Zechariah says he will be received by the nation in mourning for what they have done, and he will be their king. He will be their Mashiach, their Messiah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah will take the scepter of Judah, and he will rule over this world. Why is that so important? Because that is the proper context for us to view evil in this world. Anybody argue that evil happens in this world? It's all over the place. You can't watch the news or read the paper without seeing evil taking place all over this world. The proper context to be looking at that evil is through the grid, if you will, of the fact that Shiloh will rule. As Jacob said way back then, ISIS and the evil they are doing in this world. We should pray for our fellow Christians who are right now experiencing the evil of ISIS, the Coptic Christians in Libya who've been horribly persecuted for years, of course, but recently the 24 were beheaded, the Syrian and Iraqi Christians who are going through those horrific times of persecution. So we stand one with them as followers of Jesus together. And we should work to eradicate this plague in our world. By the way, this kind of evil is never stopped through political appeasement. This kind of evil is only stopped by a stronger power that stops it. Ultimately, we remember that Shiloh will come one day and ISIS and everyone else will bow the knee before him as king of this world. And that is the grid. That is the prism through which we see this world. And if you do not look at this world through that kind of a grid, you will struggle with fear and struggle with the injustice and the evil that takes place in this world. God in his time will deal with it. That doesn't excuse us. We should deal with it as best we can as humans. But ultimately, we're looking at God. We're looking at Shiloh coming back. And he'll take care of it. They will bow the knee before him one day. Meanwhile, we work, we pray, but we join those followers of Jesus in the book of Revelation, crying out the martyrs under the throne in the book of Revelation, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" How long, God? How long are you going to let this go, God? That is a perfectly biblical prayer to pray. The martyrs under the throne in Revelation prayed it. We can pray it too. Jesus will rule this world one day. And I'll tell you what, it can't come soon enough for me. How about you? Even so, come, Lord Jesus, Revelation says. Third principle. Compromise leads to suffering, longing for salvation. Verse 13. Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between the sheepfolds. By the way, some of these animals are not pejorative. These are complementary in many cases, like the donkey. We tend to think of it as a pejorative term, but they didn't. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. But Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, and he will raid at their heels. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. So the prophecy of Zebulun raises some very interesting questions, because Zebulun never lived at the seashore. This is Zebulun in here. And Asher was on the seashore where Tyre and Sidon were located. The shipping trading routes, commercial trading routes. Zebulun was in here. So it always raises some questions that about Zebulun and the prophecy here. He occupied the plain of Esdraelon between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. He did not live at the coastline. But I think the problem is in our understanding of the Hebrew text. It can certainly mean to live on or by the seashore. But it also can be interpreted to mean that Zebulun will be toward the seashore and toward Sidon and the commercial shipping port cities. In other words, the tribe will be focused on the maritime trading world and commercial success from the ships that docked in Sidon. And that is precisely the way Moses uses it in Deuteronomy 33, 18 and 19. You can look it up later. Zebulun, he says, was located on the trading route and was focused and worked in the docks on the shores in the shipping centers, but they were located on a trading route. Major trading route ran from the shipping centers across to the eastern trading route, the King's Highway that ran over here and up to Galilee and across there as well. So they were located on the trading routes, and Zebulun historically became a major commercial trader from the shipping routes to the eastern countries. And they used the shipping industry to trade with the caravans from the east. They became very rich on that trade. Issachar is next. Zebulun could enjoy trade with the outside world, Issachar was focused on domestic agricultural prosperity. So the symbol is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds or cattle pens in a land that was pleasant and a resting place that was good. Issachar was located in the beautiful valley of Jezreel. This valley was the most agriculturally prosperous valley in the land and still is to this day, located right in this area here. When we were in Israel, we stood at Megiddo and looked out over the valley of Jezreel. We saw the farms that filled that valley to this day. But here's the thing about the valley of Jezreel. It was also the place where wars were fought over and over again. And wars will be fought. The Battle of Armageddon will take place there. Issachar lived there. Issachar became comfortable, became complacent in the land. They had so much, but they were often subjugated by stronger powers, which is exactly what Jacob says here about Issachar. Jacob says that Dan will judge his people. Samson, one of the judges, one of the major judges, was from the tribe of Dan. The tribe of Dan, however, could not conquer their territory. 600 family members eventually left this region down here, went way up north to the very northern tip of the area, where they engaged in idolatry. And they ended up leading the nation into idolatry. What does he say about Dan? Dan's going to be a serpent that bites the people of Israel, that brings them down, a snake in the path. It is interesting that Dan is the only one of the 12 tribes that will not inherit the Messianic kingdom. Revelation 7 does not include the tribe of Dan in the allotments of the Messianic kingdom. Dan will not be part of the Messianic kingdom. He was a serpent leading the nation into idolatry. Gad. Gad chose to live east of the Jordan River over here because he did not want to fight the enemy in the land of Canaan, but in the end, Gad was constantly invaded by foreign powers. He says, raiders raiding you, just as Jacob predicted. Asher was given a rich land on the coastal plain, enjoyed all the benefits of the rich coastal plain, the delicacies and of the foreign traders and all of that, just as predicted by Jacob in verse 20. Naphtali's hard to figure because so little is said about Naphtali, so it's really hard to understand exactly how that one played out. But these five tribes have one thing in common. Did you notice that central verse in verse 18? For your salvation I wait, O Lord. They were all compromisers who loved the wealth and the prosperity and the comforts of this world. Yet they longed for the salvation of God because they constantly ended up in suffering and struggle. They longed for the salvation only God could give. They are like many, many people today that want God without giving up any pleasures that they want to have here on earth. It doesn't work that way. Many people want God with conditions. They end up with life without God, like these tribes. I mean, sometimes people say, you know, I might consider being a Christian, but I know you're supposed to give up, and you could fill in whatever, but say, I know you're supposed to give up sex outside of marriage. I'm not willing to give up my relationship, so I want to be a Christian with the pleasures that I have in this world. It doesn't work that way. I like the analogy that Tim Keller uses. People want to come to Christ with a list of conditions. Want to come to Christ, but I want all of these things kept intact. want all of these pleasures. Let's say, he says, that you have a friend who's dying of a disease. And so you take your friend to the doctor, and the doctor says, "Oh, I have just the cure for your disease. You take these medicines, you do this remedy, and you will be cured. No problem. You'll be fine. You'll be healthy. There's just one problem. You have to give up chocolate." Now, some of us, that's more of a problem than others, I suppose. But you have to give up chocolate. And imagine this friend saying, "Whoa, I'm not going to give up chocolate. I'll do what the doctor says, but I'm going to hang on to my chocolate." Does that work? No, it doesn't work. But it's not much different, he says, than people who say, "I want to be a Christian, but I won't give up what I want." It doesn't work that way. If Christ is really God, all the conditions are gone. To know Jesus Christ is to say, "Lord, anywhere you touch my will, whatever you want, whatever you do, I'm in." That's what it means to follow Jesus. I'll obey. No conditions. God can't be a supplement to our life. We can't have God plus whatever else he says we can't have. We have to come to him and say, "Okay, Lord, I'm willing to let you start complete. You reorder my life. I'm yours." That's faith. Compromising our faith never works. But lots of people want it, just like these tribes. Fourth principle, blessing comes to those who stand up under attack. Verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, from the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. The blessing of Joseph was the longest, most eloquent of Jacob's blessings. But two pictures emerge. Number one, Joseph is a fruit tree or a vine by a spring. That pictures prosperity and influence. And number two, Joseph is like an archer who is very steady under attack. He stands his ground when the battle rages. So these pictures point to the character and influence of Joseph, but they also look ahead to his descendants, and particularly the tribe of Ephraim. We looked at the blessing given to Ephraim in the previous chapter, where he will be the lead tribe in many ways. And he's the son of Joseph, of course. Ephraim was the most successful of the tribes, eventually became so influential that the entire northern kingdom of 10 tribes was often named by the prophets simply by the name Ephraim. Instead of Israel, it's Ephraim. That's how successful and influential it became. Ephraim also produced 5 of the 15 judges of Israel, including Gideon, the 5th judge, and the great Samuel was an Ephraimite, the 15th judge. Samuel was also the kingmaker. Since he anointed the first 2 kings of Israel, he was the bridge from the judges, leaders really, to the monarchy. Joshua, the successor to Moses, who led the invasion of the land, was an Ephraimite. He was from the tribe of Ephraim. Joseph is blessed by God, and his descendants will take the leadership in many ways, just as Jacob predicted. But Joseph is blessed by God because of who God is and God's grace. There are 5 different titles for God in this section, and then the blessings come out of who God is. So we have God is the mighty one. God is the shepherd. God is the rock or stone of Israel. God is your father's God. God is the Almighty One. So, blessing that Joseph and his descendants receive comes by God's grace and power. It's not because we're so good, it's because He is so wonderful and powerful. So all the honor here is given to God. Benjamin, verse 27, is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. Smallest of all the tribes, yet this tribe would be bold, fearless, and ferocious, like the wolf. During the time of Judges, they distinguished themselves as the best archers and slingers in the army. They were the best fighters. Leaders came from this tiny tribe, all out of proportion to its size. Ehud, the second of the judges, was a fearless leader from Benjamin. Saul, Israel's first king, was from Benjamin. Jonathan, his son, single-handedly led a surprise attack on the Philistines, scaling the cliffs and single-handedly attacking the Philistines and winning a great victory. Jonathan, a Benjamite, was a great and mighty warrior. Later, Mordecai and Queen Esther were from the tribe of Benjamin. They stood much for God. God blesses those who stand up under attack. And quite frankly, we could use a lot more Ephraimites and Benjamites in our country of America today. People who are bold to stand for truth and righteousness in a world of evil. That's Ephraim and Benjamin and their descendants. Fifth principle, faith sees the world through the prism of promise. Verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with the blessing appropriate to him. Then he charged them and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it purchased from the sands of Heth. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So Jacob blessed his sons with the blessing appropriate to each one of them. That's a great statement. The blessing appropriate to each one. Very specific. And we can see how perfectly and appropriately predictive these blessings were for each son. God plans the future. We follow by faith. Jacob comes to the end of his blessing. He charges his sons to bring his body back to the land when he dies. He wants to be buried in the cave that Abraham had purchased from Ephron the Hittite. It is interesting to me that Jacob does not ask to be buried with Rachel, his much loved wife. She was buried in Ephrath. He does not ask to be buried with her. He asks to be buried with Abraham, his grandfather. It is also the burial place of Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Leah, in the place of honor in the family burial plot. Isn't that beautiful? His other wife, the one who suffered so much from her feelings of lack of love. Why is this spot so important? This cave is the marker that Abraham set down by faith in God's promises long ago. That's why it's so important. God has a way of weaving everything together so it is perfectly done in the end, for Leah or for anyone. And Abraham had set this marker by faith in the land. It's the only piece of land he ever owned, even though God had promised them the whole land. The cave was Abraham's down payment on the promises of God. God had promised he would stake his claim to that promise. He would stake his claim to that land in that cave. So Jacob will now stake his claim to the land of promise in the cave of Ephron the Hittite. That's all he had. And Jacob will be buried in that cave. But you know what? It's going to be 400 years before the people get back to the land of Canaan, before the nation returns to the land. Jacob lived with the certainty that God would keep his promise. So bury me in that spot, because that spot will be ours one day by God's promise. One writer puts it this way: hope is hearing the melody of the future. Faith is to dance to it. I like that. Jacob is dancing to the melody of the future on his deathbed. He will never see the fulfillment of God's promises. He will die in Egypt, but he will stake his claim to the future God had promised by faith. We too look at this world through the prism of promise. God's promises guide our lives. And God promises a better future for us who follow Jesus. We know we can stake our claim to that future even as we struggle with the events of our lives, the realities we see in the present. We see life through the prism of God's promises. Do you look at life and the struggles you are going through and the uncertainties that we can see in our world? Do you look at life through the prism of God's promise, or through the problems that you struggle with? Which is it? It makes a world of difference in how you respond and to the decisions you have to make in this world. That makes us see life differently than others all around us. Linda Holm, one-time member of the band Dallas Holm and Praise, found a malignant lump in her breast. Her faith was strong. She was sure of God's providence, but she crumbled emotionally when she heard the news. Had to deal with it. She underwent a mastectomy and 6 months of chemotherapy. Her husband, musician Dallas Holm, said in an interview these words, and they're great words for us to remember. "Sometimes in our valley and in our sorrow, we believe if we just knew what God was doing, that would settle it. I'm not sure that would make any difference. Faith is when you don't know, when it doesn't make sense, when you can't understand, but you trust in God." That's beautiful. That's beautiful right there. We think, okay, God, if you would just show me the plan, just lay it out for me, I'll be okay with this, God. No, it doesn't work that way. In fact, we probably question the plan is what we do. We'd say, "I got a better idea, God. You can do it this way." But God doesn't do that. We don't know the plan, but we trust in Him, even though we don't know. And that is faith. How's your faith in the God who plans your future and the future of this world? You may not understand, but you can trust Him. Whatever you face this week, He will never fail you. Father, we need those reminders over and over again. And sometimes you put these passages in Scripture that are very easy to gloss over and to read past. And you put them there because you want us to see how you work things out beautifully according to your plan, so that we will trust you and we will look at the decisions we have to make and the struggles we are facing from the reality that in your grace, you have a plan for our lives, and you are going to work through us, and you are going to use us, and we can trust you for your plan. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.